Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is where we'll begin tonight. We'll read just selected verses as we finish up with the matter of a regenerate church membership. I do apologize for jumping back and forth. I know when we baptized a couple of weeks ago, I got into the third Baptist distinctive of baptism by immersion for believers only, and now we're going back to the second one and finishing up. But I think you understood the special nature of the service. We were observing not only baptism, but it was a farewell service for the Poindexters. And Brother Stephen gave a testimony, and then we had a time of fellowship. And so it was a little bit abbreviated, and that's the reason I did that. There's something I want to share about regenerate church membership, a wrap-up before we get into believers' baptism again this evening. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, the word of Peter, who preached on the day of Pentecost, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Wow, what a wonderful harvest that was, a day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as prophesied by the prophet Joel. And then it talks about the fellowship and the love that they had one for another and the grace that was poured out upon them. Look at verse 46. And they, these converts, as well as the 120, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, that visible local church, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be or such as were being saved. Now let's pray. Father, we are studying this matter not to be good, loyal Baptists, but to be more discerning Christians and obedient Christians. So I pray that you'll help us to understand your word tonight and what it teaches and why we believe what we claim to believe. Help us, I pray. Help me as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I get into the second distinctive again to finish it up, I've been promising you that I would give you an answer, several answers to the question, why are there so many denominations, or why should we have denominations? It has been mentioned to me by more than one person in our church. Pastor, I don't really understand the virtues of denominations. I know they're a reality of life, but since we're going to be one big happy family in heaven, we're not going to be Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and so forth. Doesn't the idea of denominations down here frustrate the purpose of God? I don't think so. And I want to give you several reasons. I've already given you two. I think this is the third one. Why denominations? Why are denominations not all bad? Or denominationalism? Here's the third reason. I hope you remember this. Like-minded people will always find a way to associate and cooperate with each other. Amen? Like-minded people, like-minded Christians, will always find a way to associate and cooperate with each other. That thought is kind of hinted at in that principle laid down in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9. Two are better than one. That's not just true in marriage. That's true in the local church, in the Christian life. When a band of people whose hearts God has touched, when they follow the man who's following Christ, great things can happen. They really can. Now, I'm not trying to paint a roseate picture here. Do denominations have problems? Does denominationalism have problems? Yes. Does error often become entrenched and ingrained and institutionalized in denominations? Yes. That's why the phenomenon of fundamentalism came about in the early 20th century was for that very reason. Do some denominations become apostate and corrupt? You betcha. Do some denominational leaders become weak and ineffective? Unfortunately, that's true. But these negative aspects, I believe, are more a matter or a sign of human flaws than they are an inherent problem with denominationalism itself. Think about that. So I think denominationalism has gotten a bum rap in some circles in our day. It's not altogether a bad idea. Thus far in our study of a regenerate church membership, we've seen that the New Testament insists on the new birth. Ye must be born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Before both John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul would baptize someone, the baptized professors, they insisted on the same thing. Bring forth, therefore, fruit meet for or worthy of repentance. Almost identical words ascribed to both of them. Matthew 3, verse 8, Acts 26, verse 20. So because baptism is the doorway to local church membership, and only regenerate persons are to be baptized, it follows then that membership in the local church should be admitted, offered only to those who have demonstrated that they have indeed been born again. It's so important. And we looked at the fact that God holds the local church responsible for both guarding the door, as it were, to church membership, and also keeping the pen clean. Pardon the allusion there. Maybe I should say the sheepfold clean, okay? But, I mean, once you're in the church is responsible to maintain the its own purity. The church is to govern its own members and scripturally discipline those who offend. There's a right way to do it, and we talked about that. And think about the fact that if we fail to do that, and I think many, many churches, most churches are failing to do that in our day. If we fail to do that, what's the result? A mixed multitude of both saved and unsaved, spiritual and carnal, will come about. And when unregenerate members outnumber the regenerate in a local church, think about it. The mind and voice of the Spirit will no longer be discerned. That's a pretty serious thing. It's very important to maintain a regenerate church membership. Before we leave this subject and we go return to the matter of believers' baptism, which we will do tonight, let's notice some practical concerns. I think we ought to cite and we ought to examine ourselves in the light of this distinctive, okay? Very quickly, you'll see these on the screen. First of all, are we demanding a true public confession? Are we demanding a true public confession? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32 that if you're ashamed to confess me before men, I will be ashamed to confess you before my Father. I'm so thankful that Jerry was willing to confess Jesus before men before she went back to China. And God showed her that that was the thing for her to do. That was a big step. That's a big step for anybody. And some people have a harder time with it than others just because by nature they're very shy. I alluded to this illustration, I think, at a recent invitation time. But it's a true story that illustrates what I'm trying to say. The late founder of the Prairie Bible Institute in Three Hills, Alberta, Canada, Dr. L.E. Maxwell, a great man of God, very discerning writer, tells in his book, Crowded to Christ, which is no longer in print, unfortunately, but if you can get your hands on it, if you can find a used copy, sell your shirt to get it. It's that good. Crowded to Christ by L.E. Maxwell. He tells about a young farmer in one of the western provinces in Canada, which, of course, is where Dr. Maxwell lived and ministered. This young farmer was challenged by a visiting preacher to publicly confess his faith in Christ. He had called on the Lord to save him privately. There was going to be a meeting in a neighboring farmhouse the next night, and this preacher told the farmer, I expect you to be there, and I expect you to publicly confess your faith in Christ. This young man replied, I never could stand up and talk that way before people, even if I wanted to. It would kill me to do it. He had grown up in an atmosphere very far from church. The preacher very wisely but very firmly responded, Well then, Just die. Just die. I know how hard it is for you, but Christ commands the impossible. He commanded Peter to walk on the water, and He commands you to confess Him before men. I shall expect you to be there tonight and to do it. So to that meeting in the neighboring farmhouse, this timid farmer came. When he rose to speak, he labored as if he were Atlas lifting the whole world upon his shoulders. But the effort crushed the cowardice out of him. By the time he sat down, he was singing the song of a new life. By faith, he had attempted the impossible, and Christ met him in the act. That's the way it works. In the name of grace, and we believe in grace, and we thank God for His grace, and we extol the grace of God, but I beg you, do not pervert it into cheap grace. Many have, and they've undermined the work of the Holy Spirit. I fear that we admit unregenerate people into our church if we do not insist on a true public confession. Raising a hand, praying a prayer, telling people later you invited Jesus into your heart, signing a card, is not a public confession. My Bible still reads in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Aren't you glad God sees the heart? But I don't see the heart. And so your job is not finished when you just believe with the heart. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. God links the heart and the mouth together, and so should we. Are we demanding a public confession? Secondly, in light of this distinctive of a regenerate church membership, are we adequately examining candidates for membership? It used to be the case in many Baptist churches, even independent Baptist churches, if somebody came forward on a Sunday morning and said, I want to join this church, we just barely asked them, have you been saved? Have you been scripturally baptized? Okay, good, good. Just sign the line right here. We've paid the price for that, and many of our churches are being a little bit more careful and discerning. Nothing succeeds like success. You've heard that. And if people are joining a church and they're happy with the church and it's the place to be, I mean, just by word of mouth, others will want to come and join. But we need to have a thorough vetting process. Now, let's not go to the other extreme and just draft arbitrary legalistic litmus tests for joining the church. But prospective members may have a profession of salvation, but where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? What kind of testimony did they have at their former church? Sometimes we don't even ask that. Sometimes we don't even check. What kind of testimony do they have on the job? What kind of testimony do they have with their family? I'm afraid in some cases, if we check with their family, they'd say, you don't want that person in your church. But we've already done it. You know, after the episode with Ananias and Sapphira, there in Acts chapter 5, the Bible says in verse 13, and of the rest durst, the word means dared, no man join himself unto them. That's very interesting. After the people saw how holy God was, and they were filled with the fear of God, they didn't want to join that church at Jerusalem unless they were sincere. It was too risky. I'm afraid we've gotten away from that fear of God these days. Another important question to ask in light of this truth of the regenerate that only regenerate people should make up the membership of the church: are we placing an overemphasis on numbers? I thank God for 238 people here tonight, if we counted correctly. Last week, 260-something. I praise the Lord. This morning, a little over 400. We do count. We try to count. accurately. It's hard. There are a lot of moving targets in this church. It's hard to get people counted. But I don't place a whole lot of stock in numbers. I, for one, am tired of Baptist churches boasting in a membership which is 8 or 9 times their average Sunday morning attendance. I mean, you'd think they'd be embarrassed to talk about that. I know a church that boasts 50 or 60,000 members, but, and it's a rather large church, but on a good Sunday, they only had 6 or 7,000 in church. I keep wanting to ask, where are all the rest of those people? Don't misunderstand me. Numbers are exciting. I would much rather preach to a packed house than a lot of empty pews. But let's face it, folks. We will never have as many people as the cults and the charismatic joy boys. Some churches use all kinds of promotions just to get a boost in attendance, and I want to be careful here. Praise God for a friend day or a roundup Sunday that brings people in under the sound of the gospel, but I'm not talking about that. But sometimes doubtful methods, if not outright unscriptural methods, are used to get people to come to church. And I want to remind you that whatever it takes to get people to come is what it will take to keep them. Okay? I'm old enough to remember back in the 70s and 80s, and I know that was ancient history for some of you. Back in the 70s and 80s, to be one of the fastest growing churches in America and to be written up in the sword of the Lord, that was it. Boy, you had arrived. And, boy, you... churches were swallowing goldfish and giving away season passes to professional sports events and having karate for Christ demonstrations and cutting watermelons off of people's stomachs just to get a crowd. By the way, Michael Jordan had to go to the hospital and get stitches because he was cut by a machete in a karate for Christ demonstration in his high school in Eastern North Carolina. Did you know that? He was. I bet he never forgets that. Praise the Lord, we've gotten past most of that junk. We need to, because we've seen the shallow fruits of it. But some of our churches are still prone to just tout the number of decisions. Some evangelists love to claim 49 people saved last week. How do they know that? Church marquees and church bulletins, X number of people saved. We don't know who really got saved. We know how many professions were made. Usually when men start counting converts, they turn out to be men's converts, not God's. Let's be careful. The fourth thing I want to mention in light of this truth of the regenerate church membership, this distinctive, are we advocating easy believism and mechanical soul winning? Now, this is a sensitive subject, but I've been on both sides of this thing. If independent, fundamental Baptist, our independent, fundamental Baptist churches have been flooded with people who have prayed a prayer, signed a card, been issued a new life birth certificate, walked an aisle, or given mental assent to the facts of the gospel. It has been common practice to just pass out what I call gospels, presenting the gospel in capsule form with carefully contrived steps designed to get a decision quickly out of people. You can be a successful soul winner even if you're not spiritual, if you're just a good salesman and a good psychologist. I've seen it firsthand. I've seen the fruits of it. Could it be that when we just hastily tell people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, just say this prayer, just sign this card, they don't even know who Jesus is and from what they need to be saved? Many of our independent Baptist churches are in a reaping-only mentality. And yet statistics prove that the average person who ever gets saved has got to hear the gospel 7.6 times before they get saved. Some of us aren't willing to provide the fourth, fifth, or sixth, or 6.6th time. We just want to reap. Even if the heart is not yet plowed and ready. So, beloved, if a mixed multitude of mostly unsaved and carnal people constitute the majority of the voting members in a church, think of the implications of that. Think about when it comes time to call a pastor. What becomes the criteria? If you don't have spiritually minded people in that church. Think about the implications of electing deacons, drafting a constitution. A church may pay lip service to this Baptist distinctive of a regenerate church membership, but in practice it may well deny it. Well, remember, Paul told the Corinthians that God judged those who are without. God judges the unsaved, but that local church, they were to judge lovingly and faithfully those that are within, its fellow members. So I ask us again tonight, before we leave this subject, are we up to the job? Are we up to doing that? Let's consistently apply this cherished distinctive of a regenerate church membership. All right. I know we're changing gears, but please turn to Acts chapter 8, and we'll get back into the matter of believers' baptism. Acts chapter 8, look at verse 36, please. This is the words of Philip to the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, who was riding back to his country in a chariot, and Philip caught up to him. He was reading in the prophecy of Isaiah, what we know as chapter 53, about the Messiah, the suffering servant of Jehovah. Philip opened the scripture to him and preached unto him Jesus, verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, probably an oasis in the desert. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Verse 37 is our key verse tonight. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he, the eunuch, commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. It's really a very natural progression to move from the discussion of a regenerate church membership to that of a believer's baptism by immersion. The same requirement applies to both. What is the requirement? Verse 37. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. You can't be a true member of Christ's visible church, the local church, until you're baptized. I didn't say you can't go to heaven without being baptized. I said you can't be a member of the visible local church without being baptized. Then they gladly received his word, were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them. They weren't added till they were baptized, right? We got that? They weren't added till they were baptized. So you can't be a true member of Christ's visible church until you're baptized. And you're not supposed to be baptized until you've made a clear profession of faith in Christ. As I said before, in New Testament times, even if it's not true today in many circles, at least in the western part of the world, unless a man was willing to be branded as a follower of that despised Nazarene by openly being baptized, his profession of faith meant very little. Closet Christians and secret disciples just didn't count in the primitive church. This distinctive of baptism by immersion for believers only is what obviously gave Baptists their name. You see in the word Baptist, baptized, right? So this distinctive is what gave us our name. The word Baptist means baptizer. John the Baptist literally was and meant John the Baptizer. Now, several centuries ago, the forerunners to Baptists were known as Anabaptists, which meant re-baptizers. Why were they known as that? Well, that was a term derisively given to these forerunners of modern Baptists because they insisted that those who had been christened as babies or unaccountable infants and then received Christ, that they should be baptized subsequent to their conversion, rebaptized. Of course, in their minds, they weren't baptized the first time at all. They didn't count it baptism. But just for simplicity's sake, as far as everybody else was concerned, they insisted on rebaptism. So these early Anabaptists, some of them had some strange teachings. It took a while to come up with the set of distinctives that we have today. But these early Anabaptists in Holland and in England, I'm from Holland originally. My name is Dutch. My ancestors came from the Netherlands. For a time, until the late 17th century, or the middle of the 17th century, they still practiced baptism by sprinkling. Now, they insisted on rebaptizing, but they still practiced baptism by sprinkling. I've been asked the question, when did Baptist churches really believe the set of doctrines that we believe today? Well, it's hard to pinpoint the exact date, but a good date to throw out to you would be 1644. By 1644, Baptist churches existed with essentially the same beliefs that they hold today. The early New Testament practice of baptism by immersion for believers only had been recovered. Now, there are several compelling reasons for Baptists' historic stand for baptism for believers only by immersion. I'll briefly review what we covered so far and then get into some new material. First of all, because of what baptism signifies. Remember, baptism doesn't make you a Christian any more than you already are. Baptism does not contribute to your salvation, but neither is it irrelevant or optional. Baptism is commanded by our Savior. That makes it important in itself, doesn't it? And it is important because of what it signifies. It signifies several things. We talked about some of these already. Number one, it signifies purification in the Holy Land. Even today, you can find excavated mikvahs. We're familiar with the term bar mitzvah, when a Jewish boy comes of age. But there are mikvahs, M-I-K-V-E-H or M-I-K-V-A-H, which are pools with steps on at least one side, in some cases several sides, that were used for ceremonial washings and for the rite of proselytizing into the Jewish religion. So the idea of baptism by immersion goes a long way back, even before the Christian era. Christian baptism points what? To the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. The waters of baptism cannot wash away sin. Amen? Only the blood of Christ can do that. But baptism certainly does signify purification. Secondly, baptism signifies identification with Christ and His church. Again, this concept was well understood in ancient Judaism. Whenever a follower of a pagan religion wanted to convert to the Jewish religion, he would have to submit to a washing. And invariably, this identified him with some rabbi that he was following. He was now born again as one dead to follow a new master. And what do we read in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4? Paul said, "Know ye not that so many, or as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him." That's significant. We identify with Christ. We are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. We identify with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when we are baptized. We're not ashamed of Him. We want others to know. I say that to every child that I baptize. I make sure they understand that. I ask them, "Are you ashamed of Jesus?" They always shake their head. I say, "You don't care who knows, right?" "No, I don't care who knows." Otherwise, they're not ready to be baptized. Likewise, baptism also identifies us with Christ's people, with the local church. The verse we read in our text a while back, at the beginning of the message, Acts 2:41, "They that gladly received His word, Peter's word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Again, they were not added until they were baptized. Baptism identifies us with Christ. It identifies us with His church. Thirdly, it identifies us with the gospel. It signifies the gospel. I think the fact that baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is pretty obvious, so I won't labor that point again for sake of time. We are dead to sin. We are buried with him by baptism and death. We are raised to walk with him in newness of life. Then fourthly, baptism signifies a covenant seal. A covenant seal. Whenever I talk to new converts who want to be baptized here at our church, we did so recently, just a couple of weeks ago, I invariably take off my wedding ring. I can still get it off. And I talk about how the wedding ring really is an analogous symbol to baptism. Children understand this especially. This wedding ring is a seal of the covenant that I made with Rachel, Elizabeth, Omer, Sparkman, to love her till death do us part on October the 1st, 2005. We weren't the only couple in this church married on that day. Forrest and Heather Jones were married on that day, and when Forrest asked me to have a part in his wedding, even though nobody else knew, I had to tell him why. And he swore to keep it a secret for a while. But anyway, they were married on the same day. But this ring is a symbol of that, covenant that I made with my wife. And as I wear this ring, and you ladies look at that more often than us guys, but one of the first things you look at, when you look at a man, is to see if he's got a wedding ring on. Come on, just admit it, you do. You do. And it tells people, I'm already taken. I belong to someone else. Now, children can play, especially girls will do this, you know, they'll pretend to have a wedding, they're getting married, and they may get to borrow mommy or daddy's ring or some ring that's laying around the house, or some ring out of the Cracker Jack box. I don't know if this Cracker Jack still has rings, they used to. And they'll put a wedding ring on while they're playing getting married. Now, guys wouldn't do that. Whenever I talk to guys before they get baptized, who does that, you know. But girls do that. Now, and I emphasize to them that it doesn't mean anything if you put a ring on from the Cracker Jack box if you're not married. It doesn't really mean anything. Why? Because the ring is a seal of the marriage covenant. By the same way, if you get baptized and you haven't been saved, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean a thing. You just got wet. But if you've been truly born again, the ordinance of baptism is full of spiritual significance. It is a seal of the new covenant. The new covenant that God has entered into with the believer. That He is their God and they are His children. He has written His laws in their heart. He has forgiven their sins. Praise His name. Now, some of our Reformed friends especially point out and try to justify their practice of infant baptism by saying that just as baptism is the seal of the new covenant, so it's just like circumcision. It's just replaced circumcision, which was the seal, the visible seal of the old covenant. I will admit that there are some very obvious similarities, but be very, very careful here. Yes, it is true that circumcision was the seal of the old covenant community of Israel. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 11, "And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you." The word token there means a sign or a mark or a monument. And just as the token of the covenant that God made with Noah was the rainbow, the token of the covenant that God made with Abraham was circumcision. This continued throughout the whole dispensation. Jewish boy babies are still circumcised today. But I caution you. Do not press this analogy too far. It's a mistake to do that. Circumcision was only for boy babies, only for males. Baptism is for all, male and female. Circumcision was commanded of the parent. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find that the parents were commanded to baptize their unregenerate, unaccountable children. It is clear from the New Testament that baptism does signify a change of covenants. Would you turn to Acts chapter 19? Acts chapter 19. Maybe you've never noticed this in this light before. Paul came to Ephesus and he found certain disciples there, some 12 of them. And so he asked them in verse 2, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believe, the Holy Spirit?" They said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And verse 3, "And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized?" You see the significance of that word, unto? What was it pointing toward? What did it signify? And they answered, unto John's baptism. John the Baptist. He baptized with the baptism of repentance, pointing to the coming of the Lamb of God. Paul said you need to be baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus. He wanted those Ephesian disciples to understand the change of covenant which John the Baptist was the transitional figure for. Because Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, the law and the prophets, that constitutes the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law and the prophets were until John. Significant. Christian baptism was different. Christian baptism signified an accomplished redemption through Christ. Didn't point to the coming of Christ. It points back to a finished work. So the seal of the covenant is very important, Christian baptism. All right. Why do we baptize believers only by immersion? Secondly, because of which subjects qualify. Not only because of what baptism signifies, but because of which subjects qualify. Several observations from the New Testament would just point logically to the conclusion that baptism is for believers only. First of all, look at the order of the Great Commission. If you want to turn quickly to Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, some of you could quote it by heart. You don't need to. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples," literally, make disciples. That's the meaning of the first word, teach, teach all nations. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Make disciples. What's the second thing? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's the second command. And finally, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So those who are to be baptized must first become disciples, right? That definitely excludes infants, because baptism must come after belief. So the order of the Great Commission proves that baptism is for believers only. Secondly, as we go back to our text there in Acts chapter 8, the example of Philip and the eunuch proves that baptism is for believers only. In verse 37 of our text, when the eunuch asked, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" the response from Philip the evangelist, Philip the deacon, Philip the soul winner was, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And so the eunuch responded with a marvelous confession of faith. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Baptism was necessary, belief was necessary before baptism. Furthermore, and incidentally, in verse 37, it says they went down, or verse 38, they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. That proves that baptism is by immersion. They would not have both needed to go down into the water if all Philip was going to do was sprinkle a little water on his head. No, Philip dunked him all the way under by immersion. The example of Philip and the eunuch proved that. Then, thirdly, there's the violation of symbolism if a non-believer is baptized. We need to see this. Baptism pictures what? First of all, death. Death. But one who's not saved is not dead to his sins. He's dead in his sins. He's not dead to his sins. He's dead in his sin. He has not experienced any resurrection. He's not walking in newness of life. He is still walking, as Paul said to the Ephesians, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Baptism really means nothing for him because nothing has been changed. And there are a lot of professing Christians walking around wearing Cracker Jack ring, the Cracker Jack ring of baptism, who have never been married to Jesus Christ. Thousands of people around the world today believe that they are saved because they were baptized as a baby. That's the sad thing. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I was. How do you know? I was baptized as a baby. We hear it on visitation all the time. And even sad in a further way is that many parents who may themselves be believers are unwilling to permit scriptural baptism to their children when they intelligently profess faith in Christ because they insist, oh, they were already baptized. How sad. I'll never forget a man. I've mentioned this before, I think, a while back. Who, actually, about a year and a half ago, he surprised me by visiting in our services. He was from the state of Vermont. He'd come down to the Cayman Islands when we were there to build a house for the government official. And while he was there, he came to our church. He gave his testimony before he left, and it really stood out in my mind. His name was Mike. He had served in the Vietnam conflict. He was raised, I believe it was in a Methodist home. He was supposed to be baptized as a 3 or 4 year old. It was scheduled. It was all set up. But he got cold feet. He got scared about it. He actually ran out of the church and they couldn't even find him. He was not baptized. He went over to Vietnam. Was in some pretty close calls, harrowing experiences. God got a hold of his heart. God got his attention. He got saved. And he came back and he said, I'm so thankful that I was not baptized as a child. He said, otherwise I would have thought I was okay. God providentially kept him from it. Now, pedobaptists, and you say, who are they? Pedobaptists are those who believe in and practice infant baptism. It's sad. They do not make any provision for one who is baptized as an infant or as an unaccountable child to be baptized after they make a genuine conversion experience. They have a genuine experience of salvation. There's no provision. They don't make any provision for that. As Baptists, we see the pernicious harm in that, or at least I hope we do. We do not apologize for insisting upon baptism by immersion for believers only. It's important. May God help those of us who bear the name Baptist to stand for scriptural baptism. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, please help us understand these things that are most surely believed among us. We know that you have not called us to spread the Baptist faith, but the faith that is once and for all delivered to the saints. But help us to be true to what you have shown us from your word. Help us to observe all things whatsoever you have commanded us. There may be some here tonight who need to be scripturally baptized. Maybe you're convicting them. They were baptized before they really got saved. I pray that you give them the humility to publicly submit themselves to this beautiful scriptural ordinance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.